you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And let us hear the Word of God as it is read this morning. Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come before your throne this morning that we can worship the creator of the universe, the one whose glory is above all that has created all that we can see and all that we can know. And we thank you that you have sent your son into this world to redeem us, this finite and insignificant humanity that has rebelled against you, and yet we find our hope through your son. We give you all the honor and glory and praise, and we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. Open our hearts and minds that we may know what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 8 is the first psalm of praise. If we go through the psalms, we see a variety of different types of psalms. Most of the ones up until this point have been laments, with Psalm 1 and 2 being a little bit different as the introductory psalms. But Psalm 8 is the first psalm of praise, a beautiful psalm and a very familiar one. But it begins by looking at us. The psalm is centered on looking at our place in the universe. As I think about this, and I think about our world today, one of the things that I love about modern technology is the way in which we are better able to really begin to see our place in the universe. I love watching videos that people put together. You know, you'll see, some of you have seen these where they'll kind of act like they're zooming in on Earth or zooming in on a human being and then backing out and showing just how vast the universe is, or showing Earth up next to other planets in our solar system and then showing that next to the sun, and the sun next to larger stars around the universe, and continually showing just how small and really insignificant in the broader universe our world is, our Earth is, and then within that, how insignificant seemingly we are. Of course, this has fed a lot of the anti-God, the anti-creator sentiment of our day, as the world keeps coming along and saying, see, how can we think man is significant? Look how big the universe is. But that thought is nothing new. It's the exact thought that David has here in our passage, but it drives David in a different direction. Instead of rejecting the idea of the Creator, it amazes him that the Creator cares about man, that there is a Creator, and yet he has loved us enough, ultimately, as we'll think about, to send his Son for us. As we think about this passage here this morning, we need to recognize David, on the one hand, may not have been able to see how big the universe is, may not have had all the technology that we have to see the vast scope, the spectrum of the universe, but we shouldn't think for a moment that he was minimalistic when it came to the universe. David may not have seen how big it was, but he had no delusions about how big man is. He looked at the universe and said, man is tiny. But then his great praise is that the Lord has loved the insignificant. He has come for those that are insignificant in this universe. He has used the insignificant all to the praise and glory of his name. As we look at this psalm this morning, I want to look at three main points. First of all, the supremacy of the Lord. Secondly, the insignificance of man. And thirdly, the significance of man. Let's think, first of all, about the supremacy of the Lord. As we noted a moment ago, Psalm 8 is the first psalm of praise, and it begins with this great, majestic praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Most of the psalm is going to be focused on David showing man's relationship to the universe, to the created world, and how insignificant man is in contrast to what we see around us. But as we look at the beginning here, as we look at this intro verse, we see the exact opposite point being made. It's not so much how man relates to this world, but how God relates to the world. And just as insignificant as we are, God is significant. Just as small as we are in relationship to this world, so God is above and beyond. On the one hand, as we look at the language here, we're struck with the reality that we don't have words to describe how great God is in comparison to the universe. Now think about this for a moment. As we look at the world around us, and even as our understanding of just how big this world is, how our universe just goes on and on and on with stars and planets, and we look in the sky and we see what we think are other stars, and we find out now that those stars are actually entire galaxies at times. And we see that it's just bigger than we could even possibly imagine. Yet David reminds us that God is greater than all of that. His glory is above the heavens. His glory is above the universe. So much so that David says he makes the stars with his fingers. Now, why is that language significant? The point is it's nothing to him. It's not with the might of his arms, his strength, and his power he makes the universe. It is the insignificant. It's small. It's tiny. It's nothing to him. With his fingers, he makes the moon and the stars. So much higher is the Lord than the heavens. But in the middle of that, or really before it even begins, the very first words we see, though, are, O Lord, our Lord. Now, this is the first word here, as we see Lord in all caps, a reminder this is the divine name. And then the second is the title. It is the Lord, the great God. He is our Lord. Our here is not possessive, but it is relational. It is proclaiming that though this God, the Lord, the great Creator, is above all, He has come to us in a covenantal relationship. He is in a relationship with us. In spite of the fact, as the focus of this entire psalm, is that there is no reason for that other than God, the sovereign Lord, has chosen to enter into such a relationship with us. But almost immediately as we look at this, we see the primary focus of this psalm, and that is the fact that God uses the insignificant things of this world. Verse 2 says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Here is God, the great Creator, the King, the Lord over all. And yet when his enemies come, he uses the most insignificant babies and infants in order to still or to stop his foes. Think about the picture that is being presented here. On the one hand, we might say in our world, babies and infants are very significant. We love them. We take care of them. They're the future. We teach them. We train them. We help them to grow. And in some ways, they're very significant. But there's one place where babies and infants are completely insignificant and out of place, and that is the battlefield. If we're going into a battle, into a fight, the last thing we want is babies and infants defending us. It's actually the other way around, isn't it? It is our job as adults, those that have strength and might and power, to protect the babies and infants from those that might come against us. But Scripture here reminds us that God uses the most insignificant, the most helpless to defend himself. Why? Because he actually doesn't need any help. He is stronger, more mighty, more powerful than anything that could come against him. He stops it in and of himself, but he uses even babies and infants to show forth that he doesn't need anything. Now, I think there's something important for us to think about with this. This is one of the verses in Psalm 8 that is quoted in the New Testament as the people begin to praise the Lord, praise Christ as he was on the earth. The Pharisees and others begin to come and complain as children begin to sing the praises of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 21, Christ says, and the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful thing that he did, the children crying out to the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Here, all of the enemies of Christ are set against him, and the defense is the children who come out and sing the praises of his name. As we think about this for a moment, what we're being reminded both in the original in Psalm 8 and Christ's quotation in Matthew 21 is that the ultimate defense of the Lord comes from the Lord himself, and he will use who he wants and when he wants. On the one hand, I don't want to for a moment minimize the importance of us studying how to defend the faith, studying apologetics, learning how to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But we must never be so consumed with our ability in such areas that we lose sight of the fact that ultimately it is the Lord himself who defends the faith. All of our wisdom, all of our words, all of our abilities ultimately accomplish nothing unless the Lord opens eyes and opens minds. And as a result, at times, the Lord will use the most insignificant babies, infants, and children and their simple faith to defend his word. The Lord is so above everything else that he needs nothing, and therefore he uses what he wants. He uses the most insignificant, which ultimately is man himself. As David moves forward, he's praised the Lord above all, and now he turns from the Lord who is above all to that which is under the Lord, the universe. In verse 3, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." David's view here as he looks at the moon and the stars is not simplistic or minimalistic. It understands that the universe is enormous. No, David probably did not understand how enormous it is. His limitations of the technology of his time probably did not understand the billions and billions of galaxies that are floating around. But it's not minimalistic. The point is it is beyond scope, beyond scale. He looks up in the night sky and he sees an enormous universe. It is interesting to me, I recently saw they're now saying that they believe there are more stars in the universe than there are sands on the earth. Now think about that for a moment, it's just kind of a sidelight. Remember the Lord's promise to Abraham, as all the stars you can see, so shall your seed be. And as the sand is on the beach, so shall your seed be. And we see that being more and more played out for us. It's enormous, it's huge. But David looks up and he sees it. Now, some have looked at this verse and seen the no reference to the sun and have emphasized the point of this being a night or an evening hymn to be sung in the evening or sung at night. And that may be the case. I think the main point that David is making by not mentioning the sun is the way in which we understand our place in the universe better at night. Go outside right now, look up at the sky, and you can see the sun, and you can see how big it is in the sky and things like that. But because of the brightness of the daylight, we don't understand the broadness of the universe. There's a ceiling over us. But go out at night when the sun is gone and begin to see the stars and the moon, especially get out of town, get up in the mountains where there's no lights. And we all of a sudden begin to be aware, even if we don't have telescopes and we don't have all the technology and satellites, we still know the universe is enormous. And so here's David's point. The universe is absolutely enormous. It's beyond our comprehension. It is huge. And yet the Lord is above even that. And then within that enormous universe that we can't even comprehend, his central question, what is man? Who is this insignificant man on this insignificant planet in the middle of the universe? We're here just for a brief period of time, and we're gone. We're a speck. We're smaller than a piece of sand in the universe. Why does God care about us? On the one hand, as David asked this question, he's asking it somewhat rhetorically, because the whole point is God does care about man. His question is not so much does he care, but why should he? Why does he? What is it about man that God would actually care about us? We're small, we're tiny, we're insignificant, we're temporary. And yet, God cares for us. David's primary thought here is God's general care. Although, as we'll think in our final point, this whole psalm is pointing us forward, as Paul tells us, to Christ himself and our redemption. But even from David's perspective, as he looks at the universe, let us look at the universe. On the one hand, let us, as we look at the universe, remember how truly insignificant we are. But also take hope in the fact that though we are insignificant, God loves the insignificant. God uses the insignificant. And he has sent his Son to redeem the insignificant. God has come to us, the one who is above the heavens. He has come to man. The Lord is our Lord. And as a result, though we should be insignificant, God has made humanity significant. On the one hand, as we examine ourselves in the scope of the universe, we are but temporary individuals in this massive universe. But there's another side of that as well, and this is a central point that David is making. In all the universe, we are the only creatures that can appreciate the universe. And I mean by that physical universe. We would obviously acknowledge that the angels are creatures as well. But in the physical universe, we are the only creatures that can appreciate it. The animals have life, but they cannot appreciate the universe. My dog at home knows our home, and today he knows our neighbor's home as he's across the street with the neighbor. But he has no concept even of Tucson, our neighborhood really, let alone our planet or our universe. It is man that God has given the ability to examine, to understand, to look at the scope of the universe and see how vast it truly is. It is man that, though he has been made a little lower than the heavenly beings, has yet still been crowned with glory and honor. Now, in verse 5 here, there's a slight translation issue and some debate, depending upon what translation you're here this morning. If you're using the ESV like I am, or some others, and you've read heavenly beings. If you're using others, you've read angels. And if you're using the NASB or maybe another one, it might even actually say that he's been made lower than God. The reason for the difficulty is the underlying Greek word is the Greek word Elohim, or the Hebrew word, I'm sorry, Hebrew word Elohim, which normally is translated God or gods, can refer to the God or to the various pagan gods, but it also can refer to heavenly beings, which would include the angels. The Septuagint, in its translation, took it as angels. That's how Paul uses it in the New Testament that we'll look at in a moment. And I believe that's the point, whether we translate it heavenly beings or angels, the point is this is the man is lower than the other created heavenly beings. I don't think that God is actually the better way of translating this, and I think that's a mistake there in the NASB. But it's not, the point though is that man is created lower than the spiritual beings that have been created as well. The heavenly beings, the angels. But on the larger point though is that we have the spiritual creation, and then we have the physical creation. And at the pinnacle of the physical creation is man. But there's another term here that's important, though, that he says he has given us glory and honor. Now, this is an interesting pairing of words, because almost every time those two words are used in Scripture, it's almost always used in the New Testament, and it always refers to Christ in his reigning, his ruling and reigning, the terms of kingship, of dominion. Which if we think about what we see here in this passage, and we think about those two terms with everything that comes about it, we see ultimately this is a proclamation of the dominion that God has commanded man to carry out. This whole section here takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 28 through 31, where we read, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God says, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day." Here we have what we constantly call the creation mandate. The mandate given to Adam and his posterity to exercise dominion over the earth, to rule the earth, to subdue the earth, to be in charge of this physical world. This is the point that David is making here in verses 6 through 9. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put everything under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea." As I said a moment ago, man is the only of the physical creation that can really enjoy and can really apprehend the physical creation. This is why it is good for us to be involved in science and exploration and learning about the physical universe, both on Earth and even as we get out into space and explore. This is part of our commission to exercise dominion, to learn about this world. But there's another side of this whole point of dominion given here. On the one hand, in David's immediate context of Psalm 8, the point is that there's really nothing about man that's anything special except for God has given him this ability and commissioned him to go rule. At the same time, though, if we think about the dominion that man has been called to, reminded that man has ultimately failed. We think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam was given this command, rule, exercise dominion, rule over the animals. You are in charge, especially of the garden. Guard the garden, tend the garden, take care of the garden. And what happens right off the bat? He lets in the serpent. Instead of killing the serpent, instead of casting out the serpent, instead of crushing the serpent's head, Adam lets it into the garden. He fails to exercise dominion. He fails to do what he is commissioned to do. And as a result, his wife sins and then he sins. And all of us now are plunged into this sin. The very dominion that we are called to have has failed. Just like the image of God, which includes dominion, it is not completely lost. We are still called to rule. We are still called to exercise dominion, to explore, to rule this world. But Scripture reminds us that we don't do it as we ought. In the book of James, James takes This very language takes reflecting this passage here in Psalm 8 and reminds us that we don't exercise dominion as we ought. He says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James says we're supposed to exercise dominion over everything. We've done it over a lot of animals. We've gone around the world and we've explored and we've exercised dominion, but we can't even control the most important thing for us to control, our own tongues, our own bodies. We have sinned and we have failed. And this is, as we come to look at Psalm 8 here, on the one hand, if we think back in the original context of David as he's writing this, looking at the world, but yet writing under inspiration, he writes more than he could fully understand. The New Testament takes this passage repeatedly and applies it to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What does Paul say? Ultimately, this passage is about Christ. It is Christ who has, for a time, been made lower than the angels. It is Christ who has been crowned with glory and honor. It is Christ who has everything placed under subjection to him, even though in this present time, we don't fully see everything in subjection. Here's the point. Psalm 8, as it proclaims the glory of the Lord, as it looks down through things, the Lord above everything, our place in this vast universe, seemingly insignificant, and yet the Lord who is above all has crowned man with glory and honor. But ultimately, we have failed. So ultimately, that it is Christ who comes and is made lower than the angels. It is Christ who fulfills the mandate. It is Christ who places everything in subjection under himself. It is Christ who then, through that, rules and reigns, but ultimately redeems us. Coming back to a moment to think about the insignificance of man. Think about our place in all of this for a moment. As we look at, even as Adam and Eve look at the stars and the moon, there's a sense of insignificance. Because just by our finite nature, our limited scope in this broad universe, we are seemingly insignificant. Then we add on to that our sin, our failure, the fact that we have failed to do what we ought. If anyone is insignificant, it should be us. What is man? Who cares about man? Man has failed. Why doesn't God just wash his hands of man and move on? That's to a degree the question here. What is man that the Lord is mindful of him? But yet that's David's amazement and wonder. We have nothing to come before the throne of God and say, look at me, I deserve this. Look at me, I have glory and honor that you need to acknowledge. I have done what I'm supposed to do. I've conquered the world. No, the best we can do is come and say, what is man that you're mindful of him? But Scripture proclaims, what is man? He is the one who the Lord has come in covenant and redeemed. Insignificant man can cry out, O Lord, our Lord. Christ has come and done what Adam could not do. And what we could not do, he has fulfilled the mandate. But in so doing, he has also redeemed us. We are but a speck in the universe, a dot on an enormous planet. but that it's just one planet in our solar system. Our solar system being just one system within our galaxy. Our galaxy being one galaxy within millions of galaxies. What are we? We have sinned. We have failed. But Scripture from front to back reminds us over and over and over again that the Lord loves the insignificant. He loves the weak. And He comes to redeem the weak, to show forth His mighty power, that even though He is above all, He cares for the weakest among us. As our passage ends this morning in the very final verse, in verse 9, David ends where we need to end, going back to the words of the first verse. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. What is man? On the surface, man is nothing, deserving of nothing. But in Christ, we have been given everything. So may we proclaim the glorious name of the Lord, our Lord, His majestic name that is above all. Amen.